In our last talk, those of us who were together will remember that we spoke about something connected with the role of Christ. Because many people believe that the person of Jesus is not really needed, since they are what people call good people, since they believe in God, since in a certain way they keep the law, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not kill, and so on, and so on. We said that this is not how the matter stands. Those people who think they believe in God do not believe in God because they do not have Christ, because they reject Christ, for no one can come to God or have any relationship with God apart from Jesus. Jesus is the connecting link. Everything is in His hand. He will be consulted one way or another. Without the signature of Jesus, nothing happens. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. At the very least, if we human beings believe that we have a place in paradise and that we ought somehow to lay claim to it, let us make sure we lay claim to it through Jesus, who came and went back again and is a forerunner on our behalf, as Paul writes to us in his epistle to the Hebrews. So there are, I say it and I repeat it, many people, good people in every sense of the word, and I dare to say that by the world's standards, the way the world thinks, they are often better than many so-called Christian men and women. There are people who have no relationship at all with Christ, no relationship at all with the church. They come only at Pascha or Christmas, or perhaps for a baptism or holy matrimony and so on, yet they would not hurt a fly. And then we have Christians who never miss Matins or Vespers and who would poke your eye out in the full sense of the word. Of course, these are not the only two possible conditions. The camel comes along and says there is only uphill and downhill. There is no level ground anywhere, it says. So it does not follow that either we are outside and we are good or we are inside and we are bad. No, we will be both inside and good. Here is the third condition, the one a person must pay attention to. From the moment a person fails to pay attention and fails to come to know the role of Christ in the world with regard to man's return to paradise. Because God became man so that man might become God again. This is what a person must understand, and if his own egotism deceives him and he says, I am a worm. Well, if you are a worm and you believe it, then be careful that you are put to good use. If your humility is only talk, woe to you on the day of judgment, because one day you will be judged. So a person has to learn what role Christ plays in his own return. Otherwise, let him give orders that on the day he dies they must not read over him the words that say, grant me the homeland for which I long, making me again a citizen of paradise. Or let him not be there when the priest is about to say, grant me the homeland for which I long, and I too, having found repentance as my companion on the way. Repentance which brings a person back to paradise, let him not accept this thing at all. He should either withdraw from the church at that moment whenever, for some other reason, these words are about to be heard. As long as these words are being spoken, a person must pay attention. This is a delusion, and it rests on the following point. Unfortunately, we hear it said even from theological lecterns and by prominent figures that human beings are children of God. As you heard earlier, if he were your own child, someone says to me, and he had done such a thing, consequently. So then, why would God not forgive his own child and instead send it down to the depths? It is his child. That is the point. Do you know that this so-called child, as the world calls it, is not in fact his child? Because he did not receive Christ. You don't know that. And that is the whole point. Why did Christ come into the world? Who made all these things that he came into? Whose are they? Are they mine? Did you make anything? Or did I make anything? Or did anyone who has passed away make them? Or will anyone who is yet to come make them? Nothing. It is all his. Whatever you see, visible and invisible, has come into being through Christ, through whom all things were made, as the Creed says. So every human being, whoever he may be, is not a child of God, he is a creature of God, a work of God's creation, but a child of God he is not. Man lost the adoption in paradise. From the moment the first man was cast out of paradise, he ceased to be a child of God, and now Christ comes into the world to reconcile man with God once more. Christ comes to sacrifice himself so that man may regain the adoption as a son which he had lost. This is not some theory of Panagopoulos, it is the teaching of the gospel. If anyone opens the writings of that most theological apostle, the apostle of love, John, he will find the following in the first chapter, verse 12. He came unto his own, he came to those who were his own, and his own received him not. Into the manger with you, agreed. You have no place here, agreed. But as many as received him, as many as accepted him, he gave them authority to do what? Not to cut off heads, but to become children of God. I repeat it. But what does it mean to receive him? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, those who believe in Christ, those who accept Christ, those who receive Christ. In what way, above all, does a person receive Christ invisibly like this, through the oil again? And how does this come about? Through Holy Communion. After the proper preparation, when someone receives Christ's body and blood, they receive Christ within them and become one with Christ. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And Paul, because someone might say that John got it wrong, now Paul comes, the one who came after him, and writes about Christmas, about the night Christ was born, in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. He writes the following, when the fullness of time had come, from when is that counted? From the moment when God had standing before him the devil, Eve and Adam, and told them what was going to happen, that from a woman would be born the one who would crush the head of the serpent for all the damage he had done. So when this fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, not of a man, of a woman. A woman does not beget. Abraham begat Isaac. It was not Sarah who begat him. Isaac begat Jacob. It was not Rebekah who begat him. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. It was not Rachel who begat them. And yet the one who would crush the head of the serpent would be born of a woman. Because the birth of Jesus happened the other way around, it did not come about by the will of the flesh, by blood and the rest of it, but from the Holy Spirit. So when that fullness of time had come, from that moment to this one, which by the Hebrew calendar is 5,508 years, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And by circumcision and by baptism he kept the law. Suffer it to be so now, he said. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, so that he might redeem them that were under the law. The law was going to shut every one of us up in hell because nobody kept it, not even Abraham, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might be made God's own children. So we had lost it, that adoption as sons. How then can you say, Our Father, who art in heaven, when you are not a child of God? Of God. Because to become a child of God and to have the right to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, and to receive answers from God and to have eternity secured, you have to have accepted Christ. So if you put Christ second, if you don't accept him as equal to the Father, if you have no need of him, how do you imagine you're going to manage it? If you're willing to examine the matter to its depths, you'll see that you have been deceived, as for the fact that you get answers to your prayers. Muslims get answers too, from the Master, St. George. And they bring him tins of oil, yet they will go to hell together with their Muhammad. At Lourdes too, their bodies receive healing, while their souls go to hell. God's mercy is one thing, and salvation is another. The Lord's blessing and mercy, the antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the divine liturgy, are one thing. Holy Communion, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life are another. One is one thing, and the other is something else. This is what we have to watch out for. At least anyone who says he is orthodox and believes and cares and wants to be saved. At one point, as he is dealing with these matters, St. Basil the Great says this, Whoever then wishes to be reverent toward God, that is, if a person wants to stand well in God's eyes, let him worship the Son. He should take care, Basil says, to accept and acknowledge the Son. Whoever does not accept the Son, his worship is in vain, because God does not accept anything that is not done in the name of the Son. Let the Jehovah's Witnesses shout that they have Jehovah. They do not have Jehovah because they do not have Christ, who is Jehovah. So let them shout whatever they like. And this is exactly why the Orthodox Church offers the sacrifice to God the Father. But in the name of thine only begotten Son, in the name of thine only begotten Son. Everything is in the name of Christ. He is the key. Without his signature, you cannot take a single step. You cannot receive anything from God, neither for this passing life nor for eternity. And if Satan presses you and gives you an illness, and then you pray to God and it goes away, while at the same time you reject Christ, know that the healing is not from God. It is from the devil who withdrew in order to deceive you. A person needs to go back into Scripture. He will find that Scripture urges, guides, admonishes, points with the finger. Where should a person go? Whom should he come to know? Leave God aside for a moment and learn about Christ. And when he has learned about Christ, then he will learn rightly about God. Because Christ is the one who will reveal the Father to you. Where have you ever seen the Father or I, and how can I even take the Father's name on my lips if I do not have Christ as my brother? How is that possible? It is not. There are some who want to put up a fight like this, against the questions people raise in themselves and against the questions of those around them and so on. They do not have the strength for it. They drown in a spoonful of water. They cannot gather up the passages from Scripture and find where Scripture says the things that would answer both our own weaknesses and other people's questions. That was the reason why, in these particular days, we spoke at such length about all those prophecies and about the prehistory of Christ, in order to present him, and some people were scandalized by it. So it is necessary for me to gather the passages together, not simply to prove that what I am saying is true, but because that is how the matter really stands. After all this, I would like to present Paul to you in one particular scene. If you read the account of Paul's conversion, you will find that this is exactly how it is. Did Paul not believe in God? If there was ever a man who believed in God out of all the people we write about here, the people we read about here, it is Paul. He was the most zealous guardian of all, and if he persecuted Christianity, he persecuted it on God's behalf, on Jehovah's behalf. And yet he was in delusion. He had been led astray. And what a person would gain if he only read Paul and saw what Paul believed. I was, he says, zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I went to the extreme. I would accept nothing outside of God, and those people were the ones in error. And our Lord lay in wait for him on the road to Damascus and caught him. And he calls out to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul was not persecuting anyone as he saw it. He was defending God. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? Do you understand, man, or do you not understand? Where will you find the other passages, and how can you justify saying, I do not need Christ, I will manage perfectly well with the Father on my own? Yet it was the Father who sent the Son to set all these things right. He became the Son of Man, and he will save man. He even has the authority to raise him from the dead and present him to God the Father. In the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where this is recounted, the passage where this event in Paul's life is recorded has some truly shattering details in it. Who are you, Lord? He asks. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But after Paul was struck motionless, the Lord said to him, Arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do, and there they will tell you what to do. What you have been doing to them ends here. Now you will learn what you must do from this point onward. Now blind with scales over his eyes, he sees, yet does not see. He had gone there to arrest others, but now he himself is led by the hand into the city, and he remains there for 3 days, as the account goes on to tell us, 3 days in blindness. Now in Damascus there was one who belonged to God, as you know. Another prophet, Ananias by name, and the Lord shows this man a vision. He shows both scenes at the same time. On one side, Paul is blind and praying to the very one who seized him on the road. He has stopped praying to Jehovah now, and he prays to the one who lay in wait for him on the way. So the Lord shows him that a man named Ananias is coming to lay his hands on him so that he may see. And at the same time, he shows Ananias the same scene. He shows him Paul, how he is and how he is waiting for Ananias to come to him, to be joined to him and to give him new birth. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and in the house of Judas look for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Ananias had heard about this persecutor, Paul, Saul rather, and he pushed back against God. He says, Do you know where you're sending me? He answers God back. He even corrects God. Do you know how many people there are like that today who correct God, who correct the Panagia, the Mother of God, who correct everyone, who correct the gospel and the scriptures? So it is the same thing here. He says, Lord, do you know what you're pushing me into? I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. Do you know this? What a wild beast this man is. You don't go picking a fight with someone like that. And the Lord said to him, Go. Be quiet and go where you are told. Leave your own clever ideas aside. He tells him, Go. And Ananias shrank back. He was dust and nothing more. He is a chosen vessel of mine, a vessel. I don't want his cleverness. I don't want his mind. I want him as my mouthpiece, my megaphone, so that I can speak through him. And just over that one word, one of us today would have thrown Christ out, me, an object, a vessel, a watering can for Christ. Is that what I'm to become? So I'm nothing at all. You are nothing, my friend. Be willing to admit it. Let a person admit it. A person taken from the earth, made of dust, living in the dust and scraping through life and misery. What is he? Man is earth. Do you understand that, my friend? And even so, he is full of pride. This man is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before nations and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Not how comfortable his life will be, but what he has to go through for me and what he has to endure. Ananias departed, entered the house, laid his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me, not Jehovah, the Lord has sent me. Who is this Lord Jesus, and who is this Jesus? He is the one who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming. It is about him that I have something to say to you. He commends him. He commends his own self. I do not think anyone believes that Christ was so full of ego as to commend himself, whom we do not need, and to reject and shut out and cover over his Father, whom we do need and whom we human beings have found. So then, the Lord, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me, so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight. They fell from his eyes like scales, it says. His eyes were open, and he could not see. And do you know how many scales like that we ourselves have, the ones that make a man an egotist? Because we know it all, we're the better ones. And, you know, the Jesuits and, you know, the monks up at Penteli, we wore out the flagstones up there and this and that and, you know. What a storm we are in, and woe to us, that we have learned it all and he does not know it. Then Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. So Saul stayed on with the disciples. Those were the very people he had gone there to arrest, and now he has gone to keep company with them. And immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues, that this is the Son of God. Notice he does not preach God here, he preaches Jesus. Paul was not sent to preach God, but to preach Christ. And when God called Paul, calling him directly, in person, it was not so that Paul would preach God himself. He called him to preach his Son. And if a person were willing to pay attention to Paul's life alone and study it, there would be a great deal to gain from it, and he would not hold the opposite opinion. And let no one be scandalized that we keep putting Jesus forward, since God is the cause of all things. Listen, Paul, writing one of his letters, the letter to the Galatians, says this in the first chapter. He tells things exactly as they are, not like us, who are crooks and then claim we are nothing of the sort and swear on our mother's holy relics and all the usual business. Here is how the matter stands. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. What he means is, these things I am telling you, I want you to know they are not mine, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I never went to any university. I never read anywhere the things I am teaching you now. But by the revelation of Jesus Christ, my Christ revealed these things to me, for you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism. You will learn who I once was, that beyond all measure I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. And I kept all of these things, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I went to God. I went to Jehovah. But when it pleased God who had set me apart from my mother's womb, God knew what I would do. He knew whom I would one day receive, and he had set me apart from my mother's womb. He knew, and called me through his grace. Not because of any righteousness of mine, not because I was good. He did me a kindness and called me, through his grace, to reveal his Son in me. This is the grace I have from God, that he revealed his Son to me, through whom I am saved, and at the same time I want you to be saved as well. This is the work God does out of his grace, to reveal his Son in me. It was his Son that God the Father came to reveal to me, not himself. Why, that I might preach him among the nations, and not for me alone, but to take this Son, not God, but his Son, to take him and carry him on the wings of the winds to the nations. And you know that he is the apostle who plowed through Asia, through Europe, through everything, and with many missionary journeys at that. From this, then, it comes out clearly that John was not deceived. But even if John was deceived, or if we are interpreting him wrongly, Paul was not deceived. Paul was not deceived, he says plainly. I was a persecutor, and God did me a kindness, showed me a favor, and called me and revealed his Son to me, and he even told me, take him now and carry him to the nations. And indeed, it is the Apostle Paul above all who theologizes about Christ. The evangelists speak of him more as a man and as one working miracles, and less as God. Paul is the most theological of them all. He takes Christ and presents him now as God. So when a man like that comes and tells us, gentlemen, this is how the matter stands. Pay attention to the person of Christ. Can we say that we do not pay attention to him? Because if a person knew rightly the role that Christ came into the world to play and accepted him, then he would also accept the church that Christ established. He would accept his body and his blood. He would accept his baptism. He would accept repentance, metanoia, and the forgiveness of sins, everything Christ taught, and everything Christ put in place. But when a person rejects Christ and brings him down, in a sense, a little lower than he is, then he takes no interest in all the rest that Christ taught and preached. So there is no other way of salvation outside the person of Jesus, whatever a person may wish to do about it. Peter speaks of this in the Acts of the Apostles, in the 4th chapter, verse 12. Filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, and that itself is proof that he was not speaking on his own. Among the other things he said this, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other way of salvation, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. There is no other man, no other name, nothing else at all, apart from Jesus. He is the one a person has to pay attention to, no matter what that person has done, even if he has crucified Christ, because the Jews crucified Jesus, and we crucified Jesus all over again. And yet, just as among those very Jews who crucified Jesus, the ones who paid attention to the preaching of the apostles found salvation, so we too find salvation, even though we crucify Christ again, nailing him to the cross a second time, if we listen to the preaching of the successors of the apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, I don't know whether you realize this, are still going on. Every book has an epilogue and an ending, amen. The Acts of the Apostles have been left hanging. Open your scripture and look at Acts. It is left unfinished. Why is it left unfinished? Because if there were a way to keep writing down, year after year, what happens around the church, the books would simply keep growing. So the matter of Acts has been left empty, left open. Even today, the Acts of the Apostles continue. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stepped forward and preached to them, he said, "This man whom you crucified, the Lord, he is risen, and it is about him that these prophecies speak." When he took up the prophecy of the prophet Joel, he told them that this prophecy has been fulfilled today, right in front of you, the Holy Spirit who came. And even our own people here today have taken this over, and they tell us that they are going to receive the Holy Spirit 2,000 years later. At that point, Peter said that it was fulfilled today. 2,000 years ago, this prophecy of Joel was fulfilled, that they would prophesy young men and the rest of it. And when he took up David, who says that your Holy One will not suffer corruption, that the Holy One will rise, that is, that Christ will rise, he sets it in its place and says, these words are not about David. David, as we know, died, and David's tomb is right here. Read the second chapter and the third chapter of Acts, and you will see these things. He left them without any excuse. The prophecies you bring forward to justify your position are wrong. The true interpretation of those prophecies is the one Peter gives there. Then he writes in chapter 2, verses 37 to 39, this, "And when the Jews heard it, they were pricked in their heart." What does it mean to be pricked in the heart? Do you know it comes from the verb nisso, which means to pierce, to stab? When a person is set face to face with a whole series of truths, he is pierced. The verb nisso means to prick, to stab. When someone takes a spear thrust from another man, one thrust he will survive, but many thrusts, and he will lose a great deal of blood, and in the end he will fall. Well, that is exactly what happened here. A prick, another prick, another prick, and little by little they gave in. So they were pricked in the heart by the spear thrusts of the truth coming from Peter, who proved to them that the prophecies they were using were not on their side, but against them. That is when it says they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? It is true, yes, we are the ones who crucified him in our own malice." They said to Peter and to the rest of the brethren, "What shall we do, men and brethren? What are we to do if this is how the matter stands? Is what you say true?" And Peter said to them, Peter answered them, "Repent. There is no other way." The classic remedy, the one and only remedy, repent, is that enough? No. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jehovah," no, of Jesus Christ, "for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So was Peter wrong too. What is it that Christ recommends to us? Did Peter make a mistake? No, Peter made no mistake. It is our own egotism that becomes the reason we cannot understand that Christ is our salvation, that salvation comes from Christ, that in Christ there is forgiveness, and that the name of Jesus is the only name that stands in the world today. This, then, is what he set before them. This is what he taught. This is what he reminded them of. If we as Orthodox paid even a little attention to this short passage, the one we hear at a baptism, not at our own, of course, since we were baptized as infants and other people heard it for us, but we do hear it at other people's baptisms, we would see that Paul takes up what Peter said and carries it further, saying, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." A little before that, he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life," that is to say, through Christ. So this too, as I am telling you, is something worth noticing. This is something that, in connection with what Peter said, we should notice all the more readily. It is Christ who gives us new birth in baptism. It is Christ who will judge us, and it is by the power of Christ, of his burial and his resurrection, that our baptism is a mystery. When a person is baptized, do you know what he is doing? What do you think? A man might have his own opinion about it. He takes his bath, and that's that. but he is being buried. Baptizo means to bury, to plunge under. It does not mean sprinkling, as the Roman Catholics say, nor as the Protestants say. It means to bury, to immerse. And we were buried together with him, he says, in the likeness of the death of Jesus. And if you are paying attention, he says, what does we are buried mean? I know, of course, that the dead are buried, but were you alive before you were baptized? You were dead, even though I was speaking to you. There are two kinds of dead people, those who are physically dead and the living dead, what we might call living cemeteries. Death is the loss of life. Take a lamp, for example. This one is dead because it has no connection to the source of life, to the light. The other light is alive because it is in contact with the light. Anyone who is not in contact with Christ is one of the living dead. In a few days during the Traodion, we will hear the Father say about the prodigal brother, he was dead and is alive again. How was he dead? How could he be? He was out enjoying himself with his girlfriends. But that is precisely the point. Far from his father, he was dead. The world does not understand that a human being comes into the world cut off from God. He comes spiritually dead. Thus, as the offspring of his sinful father, he has no relationship with God and must be baptized as one who is dead. People don't know the grandmother's theology anymore. The old grandmother back in the village would call a baby girl a little dragoness and a baby boy a dragon. That theology has been forgotten, and now people call the baby a little angel. But as long as it is unbaptized, it is a little devil. It is not a little angel. And if it really is a little angel, then why do we not take it to receive Holy Communion? Why do they not take it to commune if it is a little angel? Have you at least some fear of God? That child is not a little angel. It is a little devil. It comes dead, cut off from God. It has natural life. It does not have spiritual life. And since it is dead, they bury it in the likeness of his death, not in the identical way, but in a like manner. Because if they buried us in the identical way that Christ was buried in the earth, we would really die. We would die. Instead, we are buried in a similar way in the water so that we enact the type without dying in the likeness of the death of Jesus. We are buried with him, just as Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, so we too are immersed in the water 3 times. Then we come out as new human beings. The baptismal candle is lit and held as a symbol, and with it comes the gift of the Holy Spirit. From that moment on, everything changes. We have left the old man behind in the baptismal font. And we came out as new people. The people of old had grasped this matter so deeply that they looked to receive their baptism as late in life as they possibly could. Constantine the Great, when was he baptized? Late. Chrysostom, the same, late. Others, too, at an advanced age. Of course, they came to Christianity as grown men. They did not come to Christianity as children. They came as adults. One of them had been a persecutor earlier on, and who knows what else. Why did they wait? So that the baptism would take everything in, all of it at once. But because we have no guarantee that we will live to adulthood in order to be baptized, we are baptized as infants, and because there is the fall after baptism, the soiling of the baptismal garment, God provided a second baptism. That is the mystery of metanoia, of repentance and holy confession, which Gregory of Nyssa calls a bath, and a single tear that falls is equal to that bath. The tear of repentance counts as though the person had been baptized all over again, for baptism has to do with a person's sins and with ancestral sin up to the moment of baptism. From baptism onward, there are the other sins which begin to be recorded from the age of 4 or 5. In proportion to how the child's mind begins to turn, from the age of 5 the child should be going to his spiritual father. From that point on, there is another baptism. Then there is also confession, which puts right the matters and sins committed after baptism. Ancestral sin. And if a man is baptized as an adult and has deliberate sins as well, baptism will cleanse all of that. That is also why the feast is called the Lights, because those baptized were illumined, and because great numbers were baptized on the day of the Lights, when Christ too came down to the Jordan. Not a baptism of repentance, of course. That was the baptism Christ received, though he had no sins at all, and he came up out of the water at once. Ours is a baptism of salvation. We are not baptized with water only, but with the Holy Spirit as well, as John says. I baptize you with water. He who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So from all these combinations, from all these passages I have set before you, it is proved that Christ is indispensable. That is why it says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and you have seen at once the beautiful things the Orthodox Church has right after the baptism, they clothe the child in white. This signifies the robe of a person's soul, that robe of the soul which he did not possess until that very hour. That is why the Church prays and says, I behold thy bridal chamber adorned, O my Savior, and I have no wedding garment that I may enter therein. Make the robe of my soul to shine. And if you read the 22nd chapter of Matthew, you will find the passage where the king made a great banquet and invited many. And among those present there was found one man who had no wedding garment. And the king went and took hold of him and said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man said nothing at all. He was left speechless. And the king said, Bind him hand and foot and cast him out. This wedding garment is the garment of the soul. It is the thing that is missing, the thing Adam lost when he sinned. On the Sunday of Chisafir, which commemorates the casting out of Eve and of Adam from paradise, there is a hymn where Eve weeps and says, I, wretched one, have stripped off the God-woven robe, the robe of grace. Because before they sinned, they were naked and yet clothed. Neither one was ashamed before the other, nor was either afraid. It was when they sinned that they found themselves naked. So this is the robe of the grace of the Holy Spirit, that a person puts back on by believing in Christ and being baptized in the name of Christ, just as the apostles urged here, let each one be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It is not the Father who forgives sins, Christ forgives sins. And that is exactly why in the prayer the priest says over the head of the person making confession, he says, You, Lord, who said, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed, and whatever you bind shall be bound, loose also this your servant. You, Lord, have said it. It is Christ who is speaking. When it comes to the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the whole matter rests with Christ. Let me go on. I bring in another passage from Romans 6:23. It says, The wages of sin is death. You sin, and what you buy is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So on your side you sin. And yet if you repent, God gives you a gift from His side, and that gift is eternal life, by virtue of whom? In Christ Jesus our Lord, you sin and you are cut off, and so you die. And God gives you Christ as a gift, if you want Him, Christ who is life, so that you may be saved. It does not say that He does it directly Himself. No, through Christ. And if anyone wanted to go to the Old Testament to see this same God putting Christ forward, not Himself but Christ, and calling to account those who will not listen to Christ, he would have to go to Deuteronomy 18:18. Chapter 18. Do you know what it says there? Listen to what it says. A prophet, not Moses. Moses is the one who is writing this down. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brothers, like you, that is, just like you, he says to Moses. And I will put my word in his mouth. He will be speaking on my behalf. He isn't speaking anything foreign to me. Whatever he says will be on my account. And he shall speak to them whatever I command him, exactly as I tell him. And the man who will not listen to whatever that prophet speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. He will answer to me for it. And so God does not show himself as such a friend, so fatherly, when a person rejects the one whom the Father sends. And at the same time, that person refuses to listen to the way that the one whom the Father sends points out to him, if he wants to return to the Father, and then John comes and writes down a few words that Christ said, and if you set them side by side with what we read from 1500 years before Christ, you will find that it is true. You should read John chapter 12, verses 44 to 48. You'll find this, and the man who will not obey my words, this is Christ speaking now, the words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It's written right there. And listen to another side of Christ as well. Whoever believes in me does not believe in me, but in the one who sent me. Am I something separate from him? Do you think I am slighting him and stealing his glory? No, in the one who sent me. And whoever beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I and the Father are one. Philip, let them say whatever they like, those parrots. What do they call them? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Philip, I have been with you all this time, and you still have not come to know me. I and the Father are one. And whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world. The Father is light, the Son is light, light of light. When you have light coming from light, is anything missing from the light, or is the other light empty? How do we say it in the Creed? Light of light, true God of true God. The words are not there by accident. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. He does not stay shut inside his own darkness, making up his own religion. His own religion has only hell in it. It has no paradise. And if anyone hears my words, the things I am going to say to him, and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him, the very one we were speaking about a moment ago. Whoever will not listen to the words of the one I send and so on, that person, he says, is dealing with me. That is why, he says, he has someone who judges him. So what good is the Our Father going to do you when you reject his Son Jesus, whom he sent you like a plank to climb up on, so that you could come to him and be helped? You have nothing to gain. Has anyone ever actually read the prayer of Christ? And this is also an answer to the person who wrote to me earlier saying that all we need is the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, and nothing else. If they had paid attention to Christ's high priestly prayer, the prayer he offered as our great high priest on the evening of Holy Thursday in Gethsemane in his agony, they would not be saying such things, because there are other prayers as well. It isn't only the Our Father. The 17th chapter of John is an entire prayer that Christ offered on that night, before he was handed over, before Judas came to seize him. And among the other things he says there, what does he say? And this is eternal life. What is it, Lord? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If someone wants to have eternal life, let him take care to come to know you and me. What role you played, and what role I play in his salvation, if he wants to know eternal life. And at the end of that prayer he says, I am not asking for these alone. I am not only asking you, he says, to guard from the evil one these men I have with me now, the apostles, but I am asking also for those who will believe in me through their word, not in you, in me, all the Christians who will believe the words of the apostles. And I ask that they too be sheltered, all who will believe in me. So from these other passages I still have, since I intend to give one more talk, it is proved that things are not the way people want to place them, so superficially. Pay attention, yes, to the Father, but also to the bridge he sent above all else, so that man might be united with God, because, as I told you, Christ is, as the brother wrote, between God and the believer. But he has a way. He has a church. He has an inn. He has the mysteries. He has innkeepers, the clergy, and so on, and a person must pay attention to these if he wants to have the Father as well. Otherwise, they will not have him, because the Father does have the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, but it is for the king's children, the royal sons and daughters, and we become that by the power of Christ, by the power of Jesus, the all-king, the king over all, as our church calls him. And with that, we will leave it there for tonight.